invite you to turn in your Bibles to John 17. John 17, and it's our tradition here at Pueblo West Baptist that is, I read the scriptures. If you are able to stand in honor, this is our God speaking to us, our Lord, our Master, our King. These are His words. They're coming from my voice, but they are His words. And so if you're able to stand, I would ask you to do so. Hear then the word of God. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. This is the word of God. You may be seated. I'm reminded of the story, having grown up in Wyoming, in ranch country, of the time when a ranch church, a country church out in the middle of the prairies of Wyoming, there was a significant storm, and only one lone rancher made it to church that Sunday, he and the preacher. And so the preacher decided to just go ahead with his 55-minute sermon, and the rancher, the only man in the building with him, sat there and listened to the whole thing. And so as they were walking out the door, the rancher made the comment. He said, "Preacher, I know you're not from these parts. I know that you tend to be more of a city boy. But in these parts, when only one cow shows up to get fed, the rancher doesn't feed him the whole haystack." This morning, I read the entire chapter of John 17. And as if you were listening, you can see there is a very large haystack here for us. And there are so many phrases and ways things are written here that I feel like I am chewing on a massive haystack myself. And so this morning, I want you to know I'm not going to give you the whole haystack. For those of you who are visiting here this morning, we welcome you. And it's been about 6 weeks or so since I took a break for about 6 weeks and addressed some what we call Advent themes, some incarnation and birth of Christ themes over the Christmas season, but we're coming back to the Gospel of John, so that's why we're here, is I preach through books of the Bible, and I start where the writers start, and I try and finish where the writers finish, and so that's why we're here in John 17. And so as we return to our study of the Gospel of John, we come to this prayer of Jesus. And if you noticed in your bulletin, I have titled this sermon, "The Lord's Prayer." Now, if you've been around Christianity or the church for any time, you go, wait a minute. This isn't the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer starts with what? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's what we call the Lord's Prayer. Well, if you stop and think about it for a little bit, that prayer, recorded in Matthew 6 and over in Luke 11, there's two different versions of it. That prayer really, technically, is the disciples' prayer. Remember, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us to pray. John the Baptist has taught his disciples to pray. You're our rabbi. You teach us to pray." And so Jesus says you should be praying like this, and it's a model. We memorize it and recite it. That's really not what it was intended to do. It was intended to be a model, a format of prayer for believers in Christ, for his disciples. So technically, what we call the Lord's Prayer really is more the disciples' prayer. And here we see Jesus' prayer that is really focused in on himself in many ways. I'll say more about that in a minute. This actually is the Lord's Prayer. If you're from a Roman Catholic background, you know that the disciples' prayer starts as, you probably know it as the Our Father. But again, that prayer really is the disciples' prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. We are told in the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus prayed. Someone else has done the homework of counting the prayers that are recorded in the Gospels that Jesus prayed, and there are 21 of them recorded for us. Of those 21 prayers, 20 of them, Jesus calls God his Father. Can you think of the one time that we have recorded when Jesus prayed that he did not call God his Father? Remember when he's on the cross? He cries out what? My God, why have you forsaken me? But of the other prayers that we have recorded, it is always Jesus referring to God as his Father. Here are a couple of examples from the Gospel of John of Jesus' prayers. By the way, you might want to have your Bibles out as I read these to you. Over in John chapter 11, we are given the historic record of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. His good friend Lazarus has been dead for several days, and he has been in the grave for 4 days. And in chapter 11, verses 41 and 42, as they remove the stone behind the tomb where Lazarus is, they remove the stone. Verse 41, then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." I'll say a little bit more about that being a public prayer, but over in chapter 12, verse 27, again, Jesus prays, and this was heard by others. "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." So notice that in this record of Jesus' prayers, he prayed publicly. He prayed publicly. And did you notice the one recorded when he is there at the tomb of Lazarus? He says, "I'm praying this out loud so you people can hear this and catch the connection between me and my Father." But those of you who know your Bibles, do you remember what Jesus said about praying publicly? Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6, verses 5 and 6. This is what we call his Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 5, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. They suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." But notice, he says, do not be like the hypocrites, who they love to stand and pray in the synagogues, in public, and on the street corners. But notice what Jesus is emphasizing here. Why are these people praying? They want to be what? Seen by others as praying. And you consider what he says here, the implication here is not so much their heartfelt, genuine requests and petitions and praises to God, rather the emphasis is on what? Are you watching me pray? See how pious I am? I pray in public. Notice how religious I am. Jesus says, don't be like that. Don't be like that. But he is not prohibiting public prayer. In fact, he models it for us. So this is what we see here in John 17. This is a public prayer. His 11 disciples were there with him when he prayed this. Jesus prayed it in the presence of these 11 men. This is not only the longest prayer of Jesus that we have recorded, it is a complete prayer and an organized prayer, and it is also a continuous prayer. I'll say more about that in a minute. As I was thinking and considering this morning, and as Jim said, pick up a prayer calendar for the Heart Cry missionaries. Dawn and I, we pray together over our breakfast meal together, and we use our Heart Cry missionary calendars when we do that. And over the years, we've just developed the habit that pray together before each meal. Very few exceptions. We pray when we're in restaurants, very, very loudly so everybody can hear us. I kid. But the point I'm trying to make here is that we pray together when we have company at our house. Even unbelievers who've spent the night in our house and then they join us for breakfast, we just continue on with our habit of prayer. So Jesus certainly criticized those who made a big show of praying in public for the mere sake of appearing as religious, but Jesus himself also prayed in public, leaving us an example. We're told he got away from people to pray, but he also prayed to be heard by others. Don't miss that. He did pray to be heard by others. So this morning, what I want to do is simply make three observations about this prayer, and then next week we'll start chewing on the haystack in far more depth. I'll try to attempt to address it in a more systematic fashion. But three things I want to point out to you this morning. First of all, this is a closing prayer. Second, this is a simple prayer. And third, this is a profound prayer. So first of all, this is a closing prayer. If you notice there in verse 1, it says, John records for us, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, here is now his prayer, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So notice, John tells his readers, Jesus spoke these things, and then he begins to pray. Well, what are these things that Jesus had spoken? And what we are told and revealed to us in the Gospel of John is that what John is referring to here is this long, long sermon, so to speak, on Jesus' part with his disciples there in the upper room. So remember, this is minutes away from when Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be falsely tried. He's going to be handed over to the Roman soldiers. He is going to be crucified. This is just minutes away from that. But he has spent the last couple of hours observing the Passover with his disciples and then instructing them. It's really John 13, 14, 15, and 16. So when John says Jesus spoke these things are that long, long sermon that Jesus had given to his 11 disciples. And so, how does he close off his sermon? He prays. It's a closing prayer. Jesus closes off his last words to his disciples before his death with prayer. Note also Jesus' posture. Lifting up, what? His eyes to heaven. From the Bible, we glean the concept of people bowing before God in prayer. Ephesians 3, 14, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father. He's probably talking figuratively, but my guess is there was an actual times of when Paul physically got down on his knees he humbled himself before God. We are told that Daniel kneeled as he prayed. Daniel 6, verse 10. I'm noticing a good number of grandpas and grandmas here in our midst this morning. And if you are a grandpa and a grandma or a parent here, my guess is when you have a hungry three-year-old at your table, you've tried to teach them to do what? It's time to do what? Fold your hands, bow your head, close your eyes, right? I'm all for that, all right? And no peeking. No peeking, right? Well, in one sense, that's what? It's a sign of reverence, it's a sign of humility. It's also what? Keep the kid from grabbing stuff off the table. That's how we taught our kids. But notice Jesus' posture. What? Lifting up his head, his face, his eyes toward heaven. Eyes open. He's looking up. And this posture probably comes from Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? I'll stop right there. If you've ever seen the musical, The Sound of Music, I know I'm dating myself, but remember the nuns helping the character of Julie Andrews, and they say, lift up your eyes to the hills from whence come your help. They're saying what? If you get to the mountains, that'll be your help. That's not what the psalm point is saying. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall come my help come? Not from the mountains. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. And so Jesus is basically living that out, that psalm out. I'll lift up my eyes to the heavens, is what seems to be going on here. So as Jesus anticipates his human death, and his experiencing that divine transaction by which he will be the propitiatory sacrifice for sins, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me, when he is on the cross, because there is this divine transaction. Man can't see it with his human eyes, but there is this divine transaction between the Father and the Son when Jesus is on the cross, where God the Father is treating his Son as though he is the guilty sinner. And the Son, in the person of Jesus, is receiving that guilt, so to speak, into himself. So as Jesus anticipates his human death and all the humiliation, all the pain, all the suffering that comes with that, as well as anticipating this divine transaction by which he will be the a propitiating sacrifice for sins, he lifts his eyes up towards heaven. His holy, he in that action is indicating he wholly and humbly entrusts himself to his Father. So he closes off his sermon to his disciples with this prayer, but as also a prayer where he is preparing himself for his death. Second observation. This is a simple prayer. This is a simple prayer. What do I mean by that? Well, there are no big words. The word propitiation isn't in John 17. There are no big words. However, there are several specific requests. He prays that he will be glorified. He prays for the security of those whom the Father has given him. Keep them. Keep them from the evil one. He prays for their security here on earth, their spiritual security. He prays for their sanctification. Keep them holy. Keep them set apart from the world. And he prays for unity, that they may be one as he and the Father are one. So really it's pretty simple. It's also simple in this sense. It's organized. It's organized. The first part, verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. The second part, Jesus prays for the disciples who were there with him, verses 6 through 19. And then the third part, Jesus prays for all those who would believe, verses 20 through 26. So if you're here this morning, 2,000 years after the fact of Jesus being here on earth, if you're here this morning and you're saying, this is me, I'm trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, I'm trusting in his righteousness credited to me so that I can have right standing before God, this is me, that if I believe I'm staking my eternity on who Jesus is and what he did on my behalf on the cross, dear people, if that's you, 2,000 years ago, Jesus was praying for you in this time. So the prayer is organized. There are specific requests. And that is why when I said he prays for all those who would believe, that is why I said this is a continuous prayer. It has elements of divine truth that are applicable to every believer in every place and in every generation. Third, this is a profound prayer. This is a profound prayer. And here, I'll mention this morning, I think I have three reasons why I say it's profound. And by profound, I mean there is a depth to what Jesus prays here. There is no flightiness, flippancy, casualness. There is theological weightiness in what he prays. And so if you're putting together what I just said, that this is a continuous prayer, if you study this prayer, you are going to deal with the triune nature of God. You're going to deal with this reality that here is this Jewish man from Nazareth claiming to be the eternal Son of God. That he was in existence and he was God before he became man. You're going to have to deal with it. And that's one of the profundities of this prayer. There is a theological weightiness to this. Again, as I was preparing for this, one of the memories that called to my mind, in contrast to weighty, significant prayers, our son Sam, who's now in his mid-30s, when he was about 8 or 9 years old, he went through a stage where he loved, I apologize for this, you health conscious people, he loved corn dogs. Now, you like corn dogs? Me too, but we won't talk about that. My wife's gone and I ordered 12 of them from the supermarket, but don't tell her. I'll hide the evidence before she gets home on Tuesday. Sam loved corn dogs. He would have eaten them for breakfast, lunch, and dinner 7 days a week. Well, one time Dawn and I were gone for a couple days and my mom was watching our kids and we bought Sam a treat. We bought him some corn dogs. And so at lunch they were going to have corn dogs, and so Grandma has our three kids and they're going to pray for the meal, and our son Sam says, Grandma, we do not make long prayers over corn dogs. Well, that's got some theological sense to that, right? There's no sense. These are corn dogs, you know. They got all kinds of stuff in them. They're probably not good for you. So let's not make long prayers over corn dogs. Well, dear people, sadly, there are many times we professing believers do pretty light and fluffy prayers, do we not? We pray for, we don't want any boo-boos, we don't want any owies, and if we do get an owie, we want a Band-Aid with a Superman figure on it to make us feel better real quick and real fast, and we don't want any trouble in this life. We don't want any sorrows. And yet the problem with that kind of praying is what? We treat God like a vending machine. You put in a prayer and you get what you want out of it. God is after our eternal life. God is after us truly knowing the God of glory. And the scriptures tell us, no, you have to learn experientially the nature and character of God through sufferings, not absent from them. It's appointed unto man to suffer. And so, even though we may not make long prayers over corn dogs, this prayer should help us get some sense of how Jesus prayed, and there is a weightiness to it. Observation number one, in terms of its profoundness and its mystery. Number one, God is praying to God. God is praying to God. You can see that. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The eternal Son of God, who has taken on human flesh, is praying to his eternal Father. Note verse 5 in particular, the latter part of it. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had when? With you before the world was. So here's this man, this Jewish man, praying. He's calling God his Father. He is considering himself the Son, but not a Son that came to be the Son of God in his human experience, but rather, before the world ever began, he was the Son of God. And he's praying. So God is praying to God. He's praying human words. And in those human words, this Jesus of Nazareth, he is claiming that he existed before the world was. And that is a mystery. But what it gives us some degree of hint at, some depth of understanding, or it should, is if you've ever been around your Bible at all, you will hear the statement, God is love, right? God is love. Well, I think one of the things that we can put together when we think through this idea of before anything of the created realm existed, there is, according to this text, a Father and a Son. Another text, there is the Holy Spirit, the triune nature of God. Dear people, if God is love, you have a Father that what? Can relate to the Son, and a Son that can relate to the Father. And there is a perfect relationship between those that establishes and defines and anchors the idea there really is something called love. And there has always been something called love. God is love. We don't get to determine what love is. God defines and determines love because he is love. If he was merely one essence of one person in the Godhead, and we said God is love. Love is a relational word. Love is a between two beings or two persons, at least two. Well, here you have at least some sense of the glory of God the Father and God the Son that they had before the world began, as there was this perfect union between the Father and the Son. Did I mention this is a profound prayer? God is praying to God. The Father, the Son is praying to the Father. Second profound observation I see here, at least for our purposes this morning, his prayer request is that he will be glorified. You can see that in verse 1. You can see that in verse 5. glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Verse 5, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now let's stop for a minute and think about the way we understand the word glory. My wife's grandma, who just died a couple years ago, she lived to be 101 years old, and she came from the Texas and Oklahoma area, and she was apt to say, glory be! Glory be! I'm not quite sure what she meant by that, but I always kind of enjoyed her saying that. Typically, when people pray, if you stop and think about this, if you hear people praying or you pray yourself, oh Lord, I just want you to be glorified. You ever hear that? You ever say that? That kind of concept? When people pray for God to be glorified, the idea usually is the desire for God to be honored, to be praised, to be revered. You might even say, if you're beginning a new job and you're kind of nervous about how things are going to go and you want to do a good job, you're a Christian, you want to represent your God well, right? And so you say, oh Lord, just what? Help me to glorify you. You want other people to notice you, but you don't want people to notice you just in and of yourself. You want to be noticed in a way that what? Honors your God. You want to do things right. You want to be a hard worker, a good worker, a smart worker, an efficient worker, an ethical worker, a happy worker. That's the idea many times when we think of praying for God to be glorified. We want him to be honored. We want him to be praised. We want him to be revered. 1 Corinthians 10:31, do all for the what? Glory of God. And so many of us have found ourselves crying that out. Lord, help me glorify you today. The idea is we want to speak and act in a way that honors God. And so doing, it is often that others will glorify God in their observation of our lives. But here, God the Son requests that he be glorified together with his Father. And if you're looking at verses 1 and 5, you'll see this. The glory he seeks is the glory that he, the Son, had with the Father before the world was. So I think we have to consider the way Jesus is using the word glory here a little bit different than the way we typically think of it. It's not as though the Son is confessing he did not glorify God in his taking on human flesh. I didn't do a very good job these last 3.5 years, God the Father, and I'm a little bit sorry about that. But now that I'm heading home, I want to glorify you. I don't think we can go there. Rather, what the Son is praying about or for is that his eternal splendor that he shares with the Father be restored to him. He is talking about that divine, for lack of a better term, I'll throw out a big word, that divine effulgence. We're on a somewhat of a cloudy day, but here in Pueblo and Pueblo West, we get so many sunny days, which is why I love Southern Colorado so much. But there is the sun and all its gases and all that it makes up, that it's this brilliant source of power and energy. And from that gases and whatever that sun is made up of, it produces a light, an effulgence that is brilliant, that when you go out with the snow on the ground today, you're probably going to want sunglasses, right? There's an effulgence, a brilliance to the sun. It not only heats, but it lights. Well, the sun has the same glory as the Father. This pure, blazing, spiritual brightness and power. And yet, here he is. This is a man who is going to experience pain. He is going to be beaten. He is going to be whipped. He is going to bleed. He is going to experience physical pain. He is going to be nailed to a cross, and he is weak as a human. He is going to what? Die. And yet, he is praying as though he has had, before the world ever began, the same divine glory as God the Father. I think there's a couple of clues that help us get maybe some sense of understanding this. First of all, from Ezekiel 33, the Lord God, when he speaks to Moses, remember Moses' request? Show me your what? Glory. Show me that pure spiritual effulgence. I want to see God. The Bible tells us no man has ever seen God at any time. Well, dear people, one of the reasons man has never seen God with his physical eyes at any time is why? Because if we came into that physical presence of God in our sinful state, our sinful condition, we would not exist. That is how absolutely pure the glory of God is. So we're told in Philippians chapter 2, now let's turn over there. This gives us some help of maybe to some degree getting our minds around this prayer of God the Son to God the Father. Why is it that we might say that glory needs to be restored? Well, in Philippians 2, we get some sense of how to understand this. So Philippians 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard his equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. So Paul is trying to explain that the Son has the same essence and glory as the Father, but when he takes on human flesh, he doesn't stop being God. But in that human state, you can't see the glory of God by just looking at him. And so there is the Bible talks about the Son's condescension. If we experience that full effulgence, that full glory of God the Son, dear people, we would only be damned by it. We would be incinerated if we were in the presence of God. But that glorious God takes on human flesh in such a way that he can be Emmanuel, God with us in human flesh, and no one ends up toast. No one ends up in eternal damnation because they're in the presence of God, even though that is exactly what was happening when Jesus was here on earth. Jesus says to other people, if you've seen me, you have seen whom? The Father. So, what the Son is praying about or for is that his eternal splendor that he shares with the Father be restored to him. Which leads me to observation number 3. The means of his restored glory is his physical death. The means of his restored glory is his physical death. And so you see the first words out of his mouth here in chapter 17, verse 1, Father, the hour has come. What hour? The hour for his death on a cross. The hour has come, glorify you. Over and over you see, both in John and other places in the Gospels, where there's a point of conflict, a point of drama in Jesus' life, and the writer will say, his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. People were seeking to kill Jesus, but he wasn't killed because why? His hour had not yet come. But now, what does he say? My hour has come. Well, what is he referencing? He's referencing his utter humiliation at the hands of men. So when he says, glorify, the hour has come, glorify your name, glorify me, excuse me, glorify your son, that your son may glorify you, what we can conclude here is this. The son is not asking for his father to get him out of the suffering and the experience of estrangement that he will experience on the cross. The son is not asking the father to get him out of the suffering and the experience of estrangement, and he gets to just go directly to a restored glory, absent that humiliation. Rather, because this hour has come, I want it all. What? It will glorify you, and I submit myself to you in this humiliation, in this physical death, in this being estranged from God, because this is the designed means by which what? Not only does God the Father get glorified, but it is the divine means by which the Son glorifies the Father in that. Oh, do you see why we're not chewing on the whole haystack? Folks, this is mind-boggling. The way Jesus loves sinners is he loves them in such a way that he lays aside his divine privileges, so to speak, taking on human flesh. But in his death, his love for sinners is by and large a means by which God the Father, who our sins besmirch, they defile the character of God. We're in his image, but our sins treat God as though he's insignificant. And so God the Son, he is treated by man as insignificant, but in that treatment, he is demonstrating the worth of God's glory. We don't see, and we really, in our sinful state, we don't care about. But the Bible says about sinners, what? We're haters of God. We're indifferent to God at best, left to ourselves. But Christ, in his sacrificial death, he is vindicating the glory of God. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he prays that people might see the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. And the idea there is what? The only way I have any true saving sense of how holy God is and how sinful I am is revealed in who Jesus is and what he accomplished on the cross on my behalf. I don't have any right saving sense of God by looking up at the mountains and going, ain't God good? Yes, he is. And yes, you should praise God. And no, you shouldn't use bad English. You should say, oh, thank you, Lord, how great thou art. But that will not save you. That will not save you. You must look to who this Jesus is and what he and he alone, as the eternal Son of God in human flesh, does at his cross to appease this holy, holy, holy God. You must look to Christ. Well, we'll wind it up there. As humiliating as his death was, it was the only means by which God's worth could be fully displayed and sinful man be reconciled to God. That's the glory of the cross. Let me close with a very simple, simple story. Some of you have heard this. There's a video of it by Alistair Begg. Alistair Begg is a pastor back in Ohio. He's been back there since the 1980s, but he is from Scotland, and he still has that wonderful Scottish accent. But he tells the story. If you can imagine that man on the cross that has turned to Jesus, and it's a true story, man on the cross has turned to Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, would you remember me? He understands something about this Jesus who's dying. He's dying unfairly. He shouldn't be here. I should be. I'm a criminal. I deserve this death. But he humbles himself and he understands that Jesus can do something for him even after his death. And so he says, when you come into your kingdom, would you remember me? And what does Jesus say to him? This day, what? You shall be with me in paradise. And so Pastor Begg flushes out that story with his imagination. Can you imagine that? That guilty convict now coming up to the gates of heaven, and there's St. Peter or whomever checking everybody in. And the angel or Peter asks this guilty, humble convict, now, what do you believe about baptism? What do you believe about baptism? And the convict goes, I don't know what to believe about it. What do you believe about infralapsarianism? That's a big fancy schmancy theological word. I need to go home and look and remind myself of what it is. The thief on the cross goes, what? I have no idea what you're talking about, right? What do you believe about this? Well, thief kept on saying, I don't know. I don't know. So finally, the angel, St. Peter, in this imagined story, says, so why are you here? Why are you here? And that thief says, the man on the middle cross said I could come. The man on the middle cross said I could come. So if you're here this morning and you shut me off and your eyes started glazing 20 minutes ago, I understand. This is a thick haystack. I understand. How do we sound this? Dear people, if you are a sinner, knowledgeable to some degree of the holiness of God and the reality that when you die, you will give an account to that God. Everything about you is known by God, and when you stand, everything gets laid out for what it really is. There are no secrets with God. If you are haunted by that reality, what you said last night, what you looked at on the internet, what you desire, or you look back at your past and you say, how could I have done that? That haunts you. There is a simplicity to salvation. Turn to that man on the middle cross and count on what he said. The man on the middle cross says what? Because of who he is, he says, I can come. I can come. Oh, that we never lose the simplicity of the gospel. So if you're here this morning, my prayer is that you be glorying, delighting in the simplicity of the gospel. But I would also warn you, you boast in it. I'm not saying you have to. I'm saying that reality is, listen, I don't understand much, but all I know is what? God forgives sinners like me because of who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. You boast in that to other people. Sermon done. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this time. Thank you for these attentive people. Thank you for the depths of the gospel, but also thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. May we receive it. May we stake our eternities on it. In Jesus' name, amen.